Well, let's turn back again to the book of Genesis, and now we'll read Genesis chapter 39. We've seen what Judah has been doing in the land of Canaan, and now our attention is brought back to Joseph in the land of Egypt. Listen now as we read the entire chapter. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. She told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant, whom you have brought among us, came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Amen. The New Testament teaches us repeatedly that disciples of Christ are participants in spiritual warfare. We as followers of Christ have a very powerful enemy whose name is Satan. We are told that we must stand up against the schemes of the devil. We're told elsewhere that we must not be ignorant of his designs. The devil has schemes. He has designs. Satan is a strategist. And if you're a Christian, you need to know that Satan has plans to destroy your soul. Satan has strategies that he employs, schemes and designs to take us down, to harm us, and to destroy, if he can, our soul. Sometimes the Bible tells us that Satan comes to us as a roaring lion. It's an open attack. He is trying to get us to be afraid. He is trying to produce panic. He is trying to get us to be filled with anxiety and fear, and perhaps even confusion. Other times the Bible says he comes to us like a serpent, and that is, it's not so open, it's more subtle. He tries to deceive us. Sometimes he tries to deceive people into thinking that their spiritual condition is better than it is. He wants them to think that they are saved when they're not. And so he lies to them and gives them false assurance. Other times, a person might truly be a child of God, and his deception is to get them to think that they're not. And God does love them, and God is pleased with them, but Satan wants them to go mourning and grieved and think that God is against them. So he lies to them. And so all of us who are saints must regularly pray the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. What is the sixth petition? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We must be praying that prayer request on a regular basis. And at a basic level, it means several things. It means, first of all, that we should be asking God to keep us from sin and temptation. Keep me away from temptation. It also means, though, that if we find ourselves in temptation, we're asking God to support us and keep us from falling. And then thirdly, it also means that if we have already fallen into temptation, we're asking God to deliver us and to bring us back out of temptation. Now, our text today, Genesis 38 and 39, provides for us details of a remarkable spiritual battle. Satan spiritually assaulted Joseph. Satan went all out to attack Joseph, but we see here that Joseph gained victory over Satan. Satan's attempt was foiled. And so today we want to learn how, as Christ's disciples, we ought to do battle with Satan, and especially how victory should be obtained. First, let's ask the question, what caught Satan's attention? What was it about Joseph that caught Satan's attention? Satan is a finite creature. He is a limited being. He can't be in two places at once. He can't do two things at the same time. He is a limited, finite being. So what was it that caused Satan to concentrate his attention on Joseph? What was it that got Satan's attention and said, there's a person that's worthwhile to attack? We need to think about that, because there are certain things that catch Satan's attention. And if you have that thing, you're going to catch his attention. And we see three things in our text that caught Satan's attention. And the first is that Joseph was a young man with a great deal of potential. Joseph was a young man with a great deal of potential. Joseph had his whole life in front of him. If Satan could get Joseph to fall now, if Satan could ensnare Joseph now, he could ruin his entire life. Satan is like a very good financial investor. You know, when you invest your money, you want the best possible return. You want to put your money in the place where it's going to give you the most back. And Satan is no different with his attacks on Christians. He wants to attack at the time when he can do the most damage, when he can get the most return from his investments. If he can attack a young person in high school, all he has to do is spend 4 years when they're in high school. And if Satan works really hard and gets them to be his slave in high school, and he works really hard for 4 years, he's got the next 60. And so he's going to work very hard. If he can get somebody at uni, all he has to do is spend 4 years just going after them as hard as he can, and he'll get the rest of their life. And the question with Joseph here is, was he going to serve God, or was he going to serve the devil? And if Satan could get him young, he could ruin all of his potential. And if you are a young person, if you have spiritual potential, then you are going to get Satan's attention, because he wants to ruin your entire life. But then secondly, Joseph got Satan's attention because Joseph was loved by God and he was enjoying God's blessing. You see that in the text here, that Joseph is clearly loved by God. It says multiple times that the Lord was with Joseph. It says he became successful, and Joseph was enjoying that success, not in the wrong way, but in the right way. He was enjoying the Lord's presence with him. And there's nothing that gets Satan more angry, perhaps, than a Christian who is just minding their own business and enjoying the Lord. Satan is pure evil. He is pure spite and hatred. Do you ever know somebody that can't stand somebody else having a good time and they just have to mess it up? Satan is like that, but 100%. And when he sees a Christian just enjoying the love of God, just thankful that God loves them, he hates that. And that gets his attention. You don't have to be great. You don't have to be gifted. You just have to be somebody who enjoys walking with the Lord. And that will get Satan's attention, and he will attack. The third thing that you see in the text is that Joseph was being a good testimony for God. Joseph was being a good testimony for God. Picture in your mind a room that is completely dark, no light at all dark, and then just one candle is lit. Now, that candle might not be very bright. It might even be a little smoky. It might be flickering, but it illuminates the darkness. And Joseph was living in Egypt, a place where there was no gospel. There was one person, as far as we know, in the whole country that knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One person. One person that knew the gospel. One person that knew the Messiah was coming through Abraham's line. One. One candle in the darkness. And Satan knew that. And he knew if he could snuff out that candle, then Egypt would go back to being completely in darkness. And if you're the only person at work, if you're the only person at school that loves the Lord, you might be a very weak candle, but Satan hates that light because it shows how dark everything else is. And Satan wants to snuff that person out, and that will catch his attention. Well, the second question then is, how did Satan attack? We've seen what caught Satan's attention, but how did Satan attack? And we see three ways in which Satan tried to attack Joseph. The first way is, it was disguised as not an attack. It was a peace treaty. In verse 7, Potiphar's wife comes to him and she says, "Lie with me." It's an open invitation. In other words, she's saying to Joseph, "Let's not be enemies. Let's be friends. Let's be on the same side." There's nothing wrong with this. It's just an open invitation. People do this all the time. Let's ourselves engage in this activity. That was the temptation. And of course, Joseph, being lonely, no doubt, would have felt that to be a very strong temptation. It's the temptation of companionship. Lie with me. And that's often how Satan approaches us. There's no warfare here. We could sign a peace treaty and be on the same side. Let's work together. Let's be partners. If Satan doesn't have to fight, he won't. If he can get us to follow him and be friends, he will do that. And this was the open invitation. But the question that we want to ask here is, what is the appeal in this temptation? Why is this particular temptation so dangerous? It seems a little bit odd that the temptation would be so obvious. Just sin with me, Joseph. And you think to yourself, that's not very subtle. Why would Satan choose to open like that? It seems pretty obvious. It seems as if Joseph would automatically know that that was wrong. What's the appeal that's going on here? Well, the appeal is to Joseph's pride. The appeal is that Joseph would begin to think, I am an object of her desire. She wants me. She's interested in me. I'm valuable to someone. I'm not just a slave. In her eyes, I could be so much more. If Joseph had pride in his heart, this would have easily fed that pride. Men fall into sexual temptation because they say things like this: "Well, she appreciates me. She listens to me. My wife doesn't appreciate me. She doesn't listen to me, but she does. It's not necessarily something sexual directly, but it's this idea that I'm clever and she listens to me and she feeds how I feel about myself, and that makes me feel good. And this would have been an appeal to Joseph's pride. Women can fall into the same temptation. He treats me so well. I know he's unconverted. I know he's ungodly. I know that we're not supposed to have a relationship together, but I feel special when I'm around him. He makes me feel special. He makes me feel valued and wanted. Well, it's an appeal to pride. The second way in which Satan sought to attack Joseph is in verse 10. And we could say this is the siege of the castle. It's just the constant pressure. She spoke to Joseph day after day. Satan was not going to let Joseph alone. Constant pressure, little by little, trying to work sin into his heart and his mind, trying to normalize sin, trying to get him to be comfortable and familiar with sin. After all, there's nothing wrong with sitting beside a woman. There's nothing wrong with talking to the woman. I could surely go sit beside her. I could surely have a conversation with her. Nobody could accuse me of anything wrong. And so he begins to normalize the sin, perhaps, in his mind. The key thing here is that Satan gives Joseph a chance to rationalize his behavior. Satan understands that the best arguments for sin come not from him, but from us. Every good salesman knows that if you can't close the deal right away, which is what Satan tried to do at first, if you can't close the deal right away, you just let the person think about it. Just go sit in the new car. Just kind of drive it around a little bit. Just play with it a little bit. Just feel, see where everything's going, and then go back to your old cruddy car and sit in that, and then see. Just tell me what you want to do then. You just sort of play with it a little bit, and then you're sitting in the car, and your mind starts to think. Not the salesman. Your mind starts to think. This would be better because I'll tell my wife we need to get this because I'll tell my husband we need to get this because. And you're coming up with the reasons. And Satan knows that the best salesman is inside of each one of us. If he can't convince us, he knows we can convince ourselves, that we can rationalize this and make this acceptable. Now, again, why would this be appealing to Joseph? This particular attack would be appealing to Joseph if he starts to go down the road of self-pity. I deserve this. I have worked so hard and I have not been recognized for what I've been doing. I deserve this. This moment of pleasure will help me work all the harder. This moment of pleasure will help me work all the better. This is just a way to refresh myself. And that's exactly how we talk to ourselves. I'm not sinning, but I deserve something more. I deserve something better. I'm a victim, and I need to have refreshment and pleasure. The third attack, of course, is very straightforward and direct, verses 11 and 12. And we might call this an ambush. It's an ambush. It's not subtle at all. All the troops are concentrated in one point, and they're attacking with overwhelming force. The temptation comes at a time that was least expected. Joseph had no time to prepare himself for the temptation. She literally physically grabs hold of him. She tries to compel him and force him physically to commit this sin with her. And Satan's attempt here is to knock out Joseph's thinking at all. He knows Joseph is too smart now for him. He knows Joseph won't be trapped by his thought patterns. So he tries to knock Joseph's mind out of the picture completely. And he tries to get Joseph to think emotionally and instinctively. Just do what your instincts tell you to do before you have a chance to think. Well, those are the ways in which Satan sought to attack Joseph. And yet we find, amazingly enough, that Joseph did not give in to temptation. Joseph has this amazing ability to resist temptation. It's interesting, when you compare him with Judah, Judah is walking along and sees a prostitute, or someone he thinks is a prostitute, at the roadside. But did you notice she didn't actually say anything? It was Judah who initiated the conversation. And it was Judah who wanted to go into her. She didn't actually say anything. And yet here's Joseph, and he resists temptation when temptation grabs him by the arm and he conquers it. And so the question is, how did Joseph conquer temptation? How was he able to withstand Satan's assault? And we find here that there are three answers. And the first is this, that Joseph lived in reality. Joseph lived in reality. In verses 8 and 9, he refused. He says to Potiphar's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. You are not a plaything. You are not a toy. You are my master's wife." And there is a line of demarcation here. Sin is always a dream. Have you ever committed sin of any kind and you almost wake up afterwards and you think, what was I doing? I can't believe that those words came out of my mouth. It's like I was in a dream. Well, you were in a dream. You were deceived by sin. You were led astray and conquered in that moment by sin. And Joseph refused to live in that delusion. He lived in reality. This woman in front of me is someone else's wife. She is not mine. The line is clearly drawn. She is a forbidden woman. And then you'll notice how he speaks about God. He understands in verse 8 that he's Potiphar's servant, but in verse 9, he understands that he is God's servant. He's not just Potiphar's servant. He is God's servant, and God has set boundaries. He says, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And again, that's very, very different from Judah. If you look back in chapter 38, look in verse 23. What was Judah so concerned about? They couldn't find this woman who was supposedly a prostitute. He tried to give her the things back, and he said, let her keep the things as her own, or what? We shall be laughed at. That was Judah's big concern. What are other people going to think about my reputation? And Joseph's great concern was, what does God think about me? Not what do other people think about me, but what does God have to say about my activity? Joseph lived in reality. He understood that he and Potiphar's wife were not autonomous individuals. The whole, we're two consenting adults and we can do whatever we want. Joseph said, no, that is a lie. We are not autonomous individuals. We are individuals who have to give an account of ourselves to God. And he will judge us for what we do. When people fall into sin, it is because they are not living in reality. They don't grasp the fact that God sees what they do, he knows what they do, and he will judge them for what they are doing. And Joseph lived in the sight of God. But then secondly, Joseph understood the evil in his own heart. Joseph understood in verse 10, the evil in his own heart. Joseph did not trust himself. And that is perhaps one of the wisest things that any of us could ever do. Do not trust yourself. I think I've shared this story with you before, but I remember hearing this story about a father and his teenage son speaking, and that they were talking about a time when the son had to be home. And the son said to the father, "Dad, the problem with you is you don't trust me." And the father looked at his son. He said, "Son, the problem is I don't trust myself." He said, "You're exactly right. I don't trust you because I don't trust myself. I have a wicked heart. If I was in that situation, I would fall. I'm certainly not going to ask to put you in that situation." And we as men and women need to be careful not to trust ourselves. People fall into serious sin because they think the problem is out there. They think the problem is with somebody else, and they don't realize that they have a great deal of sin in their own heart. The Puritans had two illustrations for this about how our heart can lead us into temptation. One illustration was that they said that our hearts are like a bunch of dry tinder, and if you get close to that flame, you will catch on fire. And the other illustration that they used was a barrel of gunpowder. And they said, your heart is a barrel of gunpowder, and if you bring it close to a spark, you're going to blow up your whole life. And they said, if you have a barrel of gunpowder, you're very careful about where that thing goes. And you have a heart, and I have a heart, that if it gets close to a spark of temptation, can easily catch fire. And so we have to be careful about where we put our heart. It says that she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her. He would not listen to her. Now, this is very fascinating, because usually we think that men fall into adultery because of what they see. Usually we think that men fall into adultery because they see a woman walk by and they start to look at her. Well, obviously, that is part of the equation. But the scriptures also teach that men need to guard their ears, not just their eyes. It's very interesting. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. You see this very clearly in this chapter. Proverbs chapter 7 is talking about a warning against the adulteress. And in verses 10 through 21, it describes this woman. Now, we're not going to read all these verses together, but if you look at verses 10 through 21, do you notice that we absolutely know nothing about what she looked like? The only thing we know is verse 10, she was dressed as a prostitute, but it doesn't describe her physically at all. We have no idea what hair color she had, no idea what eyes she had. We don't know what she looked like at all. But if you look in verses 14 through 21, it spends almost the entire time telling us what she said. And then in verse 21, it says, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. It wasn't just the look that caught this man. It was the speech that he listened to, and he was persuaded by what she said. It says with her smooth talk, she compelled him. It doesn't say because she had beautiful hair or eyes or a beautiful body. It says that she convinced him with her speech. And the issue here is that as men, in a sense, it doesn't matter what the woman looks like. It matters what you see when you look at her. It matters what you see and think in your mind and heart. The perfect example of this in the whole Bible is Eve. Eve had walked past the tree of knowledge of good and evil, who knows how many times, and the fruit was there. But she started really looking at it and lusting after it, not just because it was beautiful, but because she started to believe what Satan said. And her mind was engaged, and her heart was engaged, and then she saw the fruit, and she put her own interpretation on the fruit. And a man is led into adultery, or a woman is led into adultery, not just because of what they see, but because of how their mind thinks about what they see, and how their heart thinks and desires what they see. We start to put our own interpretation on what we're looking at. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, that if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent in his heart, it is our mind and our heart that is the great problem here. Well, Joseph would not allow his mind to become engaged with this woman. When she started speaking to him, he would not have that conversation. And no doubt he saw her with his eyes every day, but he refused to listen to her. Well, then thirdly, not only did Joseph live in reality, not only did he guard his own heart because he didn't trust himself, but thirdly, in verse 12 and 13, he took drastic and immediate action. When she grabs hold of him, he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And this is straight from the Sermon on the Mount with Christ, to cut off the right hand, to gouge out the right eye, to take drastic measure. If you would have said to Joseph in that moment, but Joseph, what's going to happen if she holds on to your cloak? Maybe he would have said, I don't care. I'm out. I don't care what's happening. I am leaving. But what about the consequences, and what's Potiphar going to think when he gets home? It doesn't matter. I'm leaving. And there are times when the temptation is so powerful. There was a time for discussion back in verse 8 and 9. Now's not the time. Now's not the time. I remember listening to a story. I don't know who it was, but there was a missionary who was, there was a young man talking to an older missionary. And the older missionary was talking about living in this city that there were a lot of prostitutes. And the young man was saying to him, well, you should witness to them. You should witness to them. And the older man said, no, I don't witness to prostitutes on the street. And the younger man thought to himself, well, that's foolish. You should be bold. You should be filled with the Lord and go talk to these people and give them the gospel. And he said, but when I grew up and grew older, he said, I realized how wise that man was. We do not put ourselves in that kind of a position. And we immediately flee the temptation. And there are times when we have to get up out of the desk and leave the room with the computer in the room. And we don't care what happens. We get rid of our phone. And it doesn't matter what the consequences are. We have to take drastic action. We cannot be caught in iniquity. Well, these are the approaches that Satan took to Joseph, and these are the ways in which he defended himself. However, it would be extremely remiss of us if we stopped here. The goal of this text is not simply go home and be like Joseph, and good luck being like him. In fact, most of us are probably looking at Joseph and thinking, how in the world did he stand? If I was in that position, I would have fallen. How could he stand and refuse to sin in such an amazing way? And so, as we look at our text, we want to finish by looking at two gospel truths, which are also plain in the text. Yes, we should guard ourselves from temptation, but there are two gospel truths that we need to meditate on as well. And the first is this, that Joseph gained victory over temptation, ultimately because the Lord was with him. Look at what it says in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. It says that from the time that Potiphar made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. In verse 3, it says that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And that means spiritually, not just financially and physically. Joseph had a great secret, and his secret was that the Lord was with him. That's why he was able to withstand this temptation. Joseph was not alone. The Lord was with him and gave him the ability to withstand the temptation. And we as Christians need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. We have a great warrior who will enable us to conquer Satan. Do you remember what 1 John 3 says? It says that God the Son came to destroy the works of the devil. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he was not just talking about the salvation that he was working for his people, the righteousness. He was talking about the fact that he had come to destroy Satan, and that work was finished as well. On the cross, Jesus Christ, as the seed of the woman, crushed the head of the serpent. And so we as Christians do not just go into temptation and say, okay, I got to remember, I got to live in reality. I can't trust myself. And if it gets too hard, I just got to get out of there. No, we have to go into temptation saying that Jesus Christ has conquered the devil and that he has poured out his spirit on us and that we are able to resist Satan and he will flee from us. We need to remember the great captain of our salvation that in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 and Mark chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus was driven out into the wilderness where he fought with Satan in open combat and he won. And the victory is ours only in him. You can't stand, and I can't stand by ourselves, but we can stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 39 here is a wonderful example of not giving in to temptation, but it's only an example. Jesus is more than an example. Jesus is alive today. If you call out to him, he will answer. If you cry to him for help, he will send his Holy Spirit. And so the first thing that we need to remember here when we're battling temptation and as we find ourselves in these situations is that the Lord Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan and that we can tell Satan no and we can put him to flight. But the second gospel truth that we find in our text today is found in chapter 38. Perhaps some of us here, as we read chapter 39, it's a little bit depressing. We want to be like Joseph, but perhaps in a sense, it's too late. And instead, we find ourselves much better described by Judah in chapter 38. It's nice to say that we don't want to fall into sin, but what if we already have fallen into sin? What if we already are ashamed of what we've done? What if we already are embarrassed by the sins which we have committed? What if we have already failed to keep watch? What if we've already entered into temptation? What ought we to do then? Well, as we look at chapter 38, we see several wonderful truths, and the first is this: that God was very, very patient with Judah. Do you ever wonder, as you read through this chapter, why God immediately killed Ur and Onan, but he spared Judah? God immediately put to death Ur and Onan, but he spared the life of Judah. And isn't that a perfect description of so many of us today? That God could have put us to death for what we did, and we deserved it. But he showed us patience and kindness. And if he would not have, and if he would have killed us and taken our life, we would be in hell right now today. But because he was kind and patient, he saved us. And we did live a life like that, but we live it no longer. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that the Lord is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And that's true of you and me. And if God had not been patient with us, we would have been cut off in our sin. And God was patient with Judah. And that leads us to the second thing, that while Judah was causing his life to be a mess, while he was lying and committing sexual immorality, and then being incredibly hypocritical towards Tamar, while he was engaging in all of these sins, he didn't know it, but God was already working deliverance for him with Joseph down in Egypt. Judah had no idea that his problems were going to be solved by somebody else, that Joseph was standing where he was falling. And that is so true of all of us today. Isn't it true that before the Lord saved you, you had no idea that right at the point that you were ruining your life, Jesus Christ had already stood? And that Christ was righteous right where you were a sinner. And that deliverance from the Lord had already been prepared in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you could look to him and live. And if you are ashamed of your sin today, then there is a deliverer for you. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can look to him and be healed. And then thirdly and finally, amazingly enough, God ended up using Judah. When you get to the end of chapter 38, you think to yourself, well, that didn't go very well. You think to yourself, Judah's done. He's on a spiritual shelf and he's done. But interestingly enough, the Lord used Judah in the life of Jacob to say, Dad, would you please let us take Benjamin down? And then when they got Benjamin down, Judah said, Joseph, would you please not throw us all in prison? And he explained the whole scenario. Judah was used of God to bring Jacob and Joseph together. After this, you never would have thought that was going to happen. But God used Judah to do that. And even more importantly, God used Judah in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought Christ through the line of Judah and Tamar. Do not believe the lie of Satan that if you have sinned, God cannot use you. God uses sinners to accomplish his purposes on earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one of the most wonderful passages in all of the Bible. Paul says you need to remember that fornicators and swindlers and drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. And you've been washed, and you've been changed. And that's true of every local church. Every local church is such were some of us. Such were all of us. Listen to a wonderful passage, Titus chapter 3. Paul says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That sounds a lot like Genesis 38. It sounds a lot like Judah's life. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That describes Judah, doesn't it? And it describes me. And it describes you. It describes those who have been saved by the grace of God. And that's the wonderful message that we want to take away from this passage. We should be alert and watchful. We must fight against sin and do everything we can. But we have a great deliverer. And when we do fall, we have a great Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this strange text of Scripture. We thank You that You worked in Judah's life to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You worked in Joseph's life to keep him from sin. And we pray that You would do that same work in our hearts. We pray that You would guard us from temptation. We pray that we would fight temptation and not be ignorant of the designs and the schemes of Satan. And yet we thank You that we have a wonderful Savior who, when we have fallen into sin, redeems us and purifies us, and ultimately will bring us to glory. And we pray in His name. Amen.